Turn in your Bibles tonight, in your notes there, to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Last week we saw David's dealings with Nabal, as his name is, the fool. Remember, Nabal means fool or scoundrel, and he lived up to his name. And as David expected something from a fool, David started responding in a foolish manner. As we remember, some of David's men had protected Nabal's men when they were out tending to their sheep, and there was kind of an unwritten kind of rule that if your guys look out for those guys, then you look out for your guys by just, you know, giving them a paycheck for the couple weeks that they were out there. So, you know, David hits them up saying, hey, you know what, can you take care of my guys? And we saw Nabal cursing David and really saw the picture of a man of carnal appetite cursing Jesus Christ. You know, David being a type of Christ, slandering him and so forth when David had blessed him. But then we saw David's response wasn't just to go, okay, whatever, you know what, I'm going to let the Lord deal with this guy. Instead, David, for kind of a minor infraction, said, everyone grab your sword, we're going to go kill him and all his guys. And as they were on the way, we saw Abigail, Nabal's wife, who was a godly woman married to a foolish man, you know, at intervening. And we saw her really looking like a type of the Holy Spirit, coming in a gentle way, coming with gifts, basically with the gifts that Nabal owed to the men, and coming with truth and really pleading with David in truth, saying, you know, you don't want to do this. This isn't going to be to your benefit. And this isn't going to be, you know, something that's profitable to you. And here are these gifts for your men. And this man's a fool, and the Lord will deal with them. And the beautiful thing with David is he received the correction. You know, here's David who's slain giants. Here's David who's led the armies of Israel out to battle. Here's David now, you know what, leading a group of 600 men plus families and so forth, a nation kind of being birthed within the nation. And yet David was in a place where he could receive correction. And we saw David's wisdom in that. And as David refrained and thanked God for sending Abigail to correct him, we talked about the Holy Spirit and him wanting to restrain us from foolishness and us needing to be a people who are teachable and a people who can humble our hearts when we need to do so, even knowing God's instruction is for his glory as well as for our good. And so David refrains, and then we saw right after that, Abigail, as she goes back home, Nabal is in a drunken state. And the next morning, she tells him, hey, just so you know, David and 400 men were on their way here with swords, and they were going to kill all of you. And I stepped in and intervened, and it said that his heart became like stone. And 10 days later, he was struck down by the Lord. And David rejoiced that, you know, that God restrained him. And he rejoiced as well, not so much in Nabal's death, but and God taking care of things that David didn't have any business taking care of himself. And then we saw David going and sending guys to propose to Abigail. And remember, his wife had been given to someone else. And it's a beautiful picture until then David takes another wife as well. And we talked about that, how that never worked out for them. Tonight, we come to another incident with Saul. We had seen a few weeks ago Saul hunting David down once again, going down to En-Gedi, David having opportunity to slay Saul. He spares Saul. Saul weeps. Saul, you know, cries out. He admits, you're going to be king and so forth. Remember my family when you're king. And it looks like the whole Saul-David thing has come to an end. But tonight, we'll see someone stirring up Saul, Saul taking the bait, and Saul once going out in foolishness. And David, you know, dealing with him in faith. And so David dealt with the foolishness of Nabal in the last chapter and his own foolishness. And tonight we see him dealing once again with Saul's foolishness. And he deals with his foolishness by walking in faith, not responding in the flesh, but entrusting in the Lord. And it's beautiful because we see the Lord going before him. And these are valuable lessons for us because I don't know if you notice, it's a foolish world. And there's a lot of foolish activity out there. And maybe it's just me. I'm tempted a lot of times to do foolish things. And sometimes I act on that foolishness. And I want to grow past that. I want to grow in the Lord. And these types of accounts help us. We learn from these accounts, and our faith can grow in these accounts, and we can get wisdom in these accounts and get our minds renewed. And so I pray that's the case tonight. Again, in a world where the enemy always wants to bait us to respond to foolishness or to play the fool. So let's just pick it up here in verse 1, and we'll make our way, Lord willing, down through the chapter and hopefully leave here tonight just edified and built up in the Lord. And if we get corrected at all by the scriptures, we'll be able to receive that correction, kind of like David did with Abigail, and that will be to our benefit as it was to him. Verse 1, it says, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah opposite Jeshimon?'" Now, this looks like it could just be, you know, a scripture beginning to lay out, you know, the beginning of another account. But there's a lot to glean just from this first verse. Saul had turned his attention away from David again in the incident in Engedi. We saw Saul even at least briefly humbling his heart, saying, "You're better than I, and I've sinned," and so forth. And Saul's return to where he should be, being king over Israel. Again, David moved on from Engedi, had his incident with Nabal and whatnot, and it seems all is good. And now all of a sudden the Ziphites show up to turn Saul's, or to tempt Saul to turn his attention back to David. And they come along, and again it says, "Is David not hiding in the hills here?" This is the second time these guys have ratted David out. It's the second time that they've come to Saul saying, the first time was in 1 Samuel 23, where they say, "Is not David hiding among us? You need to come down and get him." And now this second time, after Saul's dropped the matter, no doubt he's in a better place, they come along to tempt him and to stir him up to want to go pursue David again, which he had no business doing. And I just wrote there in your notes, in my notes tonight, beware of Ziphites. They're a picture of the devil, a picture of the world. They're a picture of our flesh, always trying to lure us into their agenda, their drama, and their sin. And some people, it seems like they're master Ziphites. Again, is not David hiding? Saul is a man who, again, has really humbled his heart in the prior scene there in Engedi. Now they come along and they tempt him, and you know where David, where Saul had been chucking spears at David, again chasing David down multiple times. Now he's finally in a place where he's not doing that, and a Ziphite comes along and look at it, it's like a guy struggling with his diet and saying, "Hey, there's a dozen donuts there in the kitchen. Help yourself out." Again, the enemy is always looking to tempt us. He's always looking to lure us in, and it seems that he has certain, stooges that do his bidding at every turn. Beware of Ziphites, they run amok. More so than that, let's beware of ourselves being Ziphites. These guys are busybodies. These guys are troublemakers. They're meddlers. Notice, they know all about David's affairs while being blinded to their own sinful condition. Their eyes are on others, but their eyes are not on their own heart. And here's the thing with being a busybody, a troublemaker, a meddler, being a Ziphite, you always reap what you sow. And the scriptures speak much on this subject matter. Proverbs 26:17, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel, not his own," this wasn't their quarrel, "it's like one who takes a dog by the ears." And it'd be good maybe to put, takes a pit bull by the ears. You don't want to do that. That dog's going to bite you. Proverbs 6:14, "Perversity in the heart. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy." These guys, again, they're meddling in things that aren't their business. They're sowing discord. They're basically setting themselves up for calamity that's going to come upon them. 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." And notice, busybody is put here with murderers, thieves, and evildoers. God does not take kindly to this kind of behavior. This is something that God doesn't approve of. It's easy to take certain sins and go, boy, this is grievous. I would never do that. While at the same time being a meddler, a busybody, someone that's got to know what's going on with everybody. And then they take that information, not to pray for them or have compassion on them, but to bring people, you know, into a place of rebellion themselves. And some do this knowingly and others do it not knowingly. And this is where we need to step back and we need to judge our own fruit. We need to judge our own actions. Listen, the Ziphites in going to Saul, it was them yearning for a recognition and an advancement from Saul while having no fear of God and no concern for the promised Messiah who was going to come through David. Listen, the word was out at this point in Israel that God had anointed David to be the next king. The word had gotten out of how that had unfolded, how Samuel had gone down and anointed him. And they knew that a Messiah was going to come. And any of them that were keen to scripture at all knew that it was going to come through the tribe of Judah. And David was of the tribe of Judah. These guys had no concern for that. All they cared about was stirring the pot so that they could get some recognition, so they could get some advancement. And here's the thing. Saul briefly acknowledged them back in chapter 23 when they came and said, hey, is David not hiding amongst us? And this is before Saul had a pity party when he had said, no one cares about me. You know, you guys knew this was going on and no one come and told me. And then they came and told him, is not David here with us? And he said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. And that was a lie. Saul didn't care about that. Saul didn't care about them. They're basically feeding his selfishness and his pride. And you never see Saul rewarding them for any of these things. So it's kind of like we talked about Sunday. Yeah, they got an acknowledgement from Saul briefly, kind of a golf clap. But here's the thing. These guys are never mentioned in the Word of God ever, ever again. We need to really watch ourselves. We need to make sure that we're not striving for recognition from men, but instead striving to be obedient from God, as Jesus taught that our reward would come from the Lord, as well as if we are busybodies, meddlers, troublemakers, or we're prone to be led astray by them. These are things we need to bring to the Lord. These are things that we need to repent of. These are things that we need to beware of, because Ziphites, they abound in our land. The good news is, as a follower of the Lord, you're going to deal with Ziphites, and you need to know that even in the midst of having to deal with that nonsense, God wants to use it to mold you and shape you and make you. Because both times these guys came and ratted David out and stirred up Saul's flesh, God used it for good in David's life. And the Lord went before David. So pray for the Ziphites in your life. And then if you are a Ziphite, you need to repent. And if there's a conviction and a rebuke from the Lord that, you know what, you feel in your soul, respond to the Lord. Listen, God wants to help you with these things. God can help you crucify such things. If, again, you got a thirst to meddle and be a busybody and so forth. And I think there's a lot of temptation to do so today. You know what? I'm going to go look them up. You know, that kind of thing. And some people, they just want to know everything going on with everybody, not to pray for them, not to minister to them. It could be, again, just for the sake of knowledge. But then what are you going to do with that knowledge? Is that knowledge causing you to pray for them and be concerned for them and help meet their needs, or rejoicing and celebrating and the blessing God gives to them and the good things that unfold? Or is it a thing, just a thirst for knowledge because you feel like you need to know for some reason? And then worse, if that knowledge is being used to stir up discord and to stir up fellowship and to come against people and slander and gossip and so forth. We got access to a lot of information today. We need to be responsible with that, and we need to honor God with that, and we need to honor others and treat others like we would want to be treated, because no one likes a Ziphite running around doing this to them. So Lord, help us not to do it to others. Can we say amen to that? And then notice verse 2, Saul takes the bait. Seems like Saul had, you know what, settled this with David. There were tears, you know what, kind words exchanged. Then in verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with them to seek David in the wilderness of Zeph. So he arose and he went. And this is where we can say, well, wait, didn't Saul repent? And it seems, again, a few chapters ago, like he did. But the truth is, though he lifted up his voice and wept, again, after that exchange with David, when David saved his life and Saul saw that David had spared his life and he admitted, you're going to be the next king and remember my family and the whole thing, he wept. But bottom line was, Saul, he wept, but those tears were worldly tears. They weren't marked by real repentance. Interesting, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Notice here, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And bottom line, it seems Saul only cried for himself because the situation, you know, it made him emotional. They weren't real tears of sorrow. They weren't real tears, I should say, of repentance leading him to salvation. And Saul needed to be saved. That wouldn't be regretted. But these were more so tears because of what had unfolded there. And it was an emotional scene. Again, David is still his son-in-law at that point. David could slay him. David didn't do that. He showed him great kindness. It tugged at Saul's heart. There were tears there. But here's the thing. He never turned from his sin unto Jesus. And it's so important. Not only that sin is turned from and wept over, but from there, someone needs to turn to Jesus Christ. And his tears were temporary. And because, again, he did not fully come to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I got to get right with you. I got a bad run going on here. I've been doing things that are displeasing to you. Forgive me. I want to serve you, even though I know my time of being king is going to be done. Even though I know my son is not going to be the next king. Ultimately, that's neither here nor there. I'm going to serve you. What a glorious picture that would have been. But instead, again, the tears were there. He temporarily turned from his sin, acknowledged it, but he didn't turn to Jesus Christ. And we got a world around us where there's even a lot of things that are out there to help people turn from certain vices and activities and so forth. And they might have a place to a degree. But if people aren't turning from those things to Jesus Christ, it's like that house that the Lord talked about where a devil's cast out of somebody and it goes out into dry places and so forth, but eventually it's going to come back. And listen, if that house has that devil cast out and it's swept and it's put in order, but it's still empty, he's going to come back with seven spirits more wicked than himself. And the Lord says the last state of that man is worse than the first. And we're going to see that with Saul. We're going to see in the next chapter him consulting with, or in two chapters, consulting with a witch, with a medium. He goes to practicing the occult, and then him out on the battlefield, eventually he takes his own life. And so we need to pray that people will not only turn from their sins, but they'll turn to Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here tonight, you have struggles and so forth, and someone invited you and said, hey, come out, you know what, this will do you well. We pray for you in those struggles, and you need to bring them to the Lord, but more than that, you need to bring yourself to the Lord. Because Jesus wants to meet you where you're at and do so much more than wash you of your sin. He wants to be your Lord God and your King. Another note with this, sin is so wasteful. And we talked about it earlier in the study in 1 Samuel, where you see Saul taking 3,000 men away from far more important matters. And now we see him doing it again. Sin takes away from so many things. Sin so often draws people away from more important matters that they should be about. I've seen it happen so often. I've seen it happen so often in ministry, where a single sin sucks away so much time and so many resources as it spreads like leaven. And I've tried to become more resolute in my older years to refuse to take the bait. Then when there's an individual that's walking in a rebellious way, in a rebellious manner, I try to nip it in the bud and say, look, we can talk and have an initial sit down, but you need to repent. And if you don't repent, I got to be careful with my time because I can't allow your sin to take away from other people. And you need to know that. We need to know that. When people say, well, you know what? They sin, but it's not hurting anybody. It does. It affects so many other people. And we need to be careful not to allow the squeaky wheel to get all the attention. I'm not saying this to sound uncompassionate, to sound like, you know what, I'm hardened. But you just see it so often, and you see it here where Saul's sin is wasting so many resources. 3,000 men who should be up serving in Israel are down here on this nonsensical mission here that's not led by God whatsoever. I mean, 3,000 men, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of resources. That's a lot of food. This is a, again, big expedition. It's not like this is in the town over. They're down in the wilderness. And I think the knowledge of those things hopefully can help put a little more of fear of God in our life, that when it's our sin that's going forward and we're not checking it and bringing it before the Lord, we're sucking resources from the kingdom of God that could be used for far better things. Verse 3, and Saul encamped in the hill of Hashilah, which is opposite of Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David, therefore, sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Now, Saul, again, was walking blindly in his sin, and we'll see that continue through this whole chapter. David, on the other hand, is watching circumspectly. He knows his enemy is on the prowl. We need to make sure that we remember we have an enemy. We have been exhorted throughout the Word of God to be vigilant, to walk circumspectly. 1 Peter 5:8, we've looked at this verse so many times. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Again, we know that Saul had left, but David knew Saul well enough that there was a chance that he would be coming back around. And so David's alert of this. David, again, is circumspect, which means you have spectacles on. It means you're looking around at every turn of what might unfold, what might be on the horizon. Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Notice here, not as fools, but as wise. And Saul walked very foolishly with blinders. David is circumspect. He's moving with wisdom, redeeming the time because the days are evil. When David hears this report that Saul's coming, he's prudent. He doesn't ignore it. Instead, he sends spies out. And I think this is something that we need to have a good balance in nowadays. There's a lot of reports, aren't there, are out there, aren't there? A lot of, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. I heard a whole thing the other day on how FEMA, they're building camps again, and they're going to lock all the Christians up in there. And like, well, I guess it could happen, but I want to have a balance between giving in to fear-mongering and having that dominate my life. We don't ever want to do that. If we fear God, we don't need to fear men at any turn. At the same time, we should be prudent. I look at our nation right now, and I think we need to be prudent. Guys, there's an election coming up that who knows what that's going to produce? Who knows what's going to come out of that? Who knows if these are groups so opposed against each other that, you know, one's going to win and one's going to lose, and they're going to try to stir up, and there's powers out there that would love to stir things up where there's riots in the street and buildings burning down. It could be that they're working together. That very well could be. We need to create chaos so we can bring in an agenda, and the ultimate agenda being a one world new order. We've had conservative presidents in the past talk about that. I think we need to be aware of that. We should not be up at night fearing that, because that empowers them. We need to fear our God, but we need to be prudent. Proverbs 27:12, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to be prudent. And I would say being prudent, especially as that season approaches, and it probably is always a good rule of thumb. I personally think it's a good rule of thumb if you have the ability to have about 3 months of food on hand, water, and those types of things. Because there could be an earthquake tomorrow. We still live in California, you know. And also having that in the mind, with the mindset of, this isn't just for me, but I could take this to minister to my neighbor. I could have this to help others. And that should always be the mindset in that, to crucify the flesh that would just say, this is for me and my own. And I think that's a balance between being prudent and not giving in to fear-mongering, because the devil controls a lot of people through fear-mongering. And I think this is just a good picture of it, where David's circumspect. You don't see David shaking in his boots. You don't see David full of fear, but he's being prudent. Okay, we heard there's a report. Hey, guys, go check it out so we can respond in a godly manner and a godly way. Verse 5, so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Interesting, so many different dynamics with David and Saul. You see the foolishness of Saul. You see the wisdom of David. You see the worship of God in David, the worship of self in Saul. You see David, he's out in the wilderness, but really he's hiding in the Lord. I mean, go read the Psalms during this time. It's all about, you're my refuge, you're my stronghold, you're our Adullam, you know, the cave of refuge. Over and over again, him saying, we're out here, but we're hiding in the Lord. Meanwhile, you see Saul, and in his camp, he's encamped and surrounded by people. David hides in the Lord, and then David rises up when it's time to go to work. Again, we see him arising here. He's hiding in the Lord. Now it's time to get up and go to work. Hiding in the Lord, but then you see Saul in this place, not hiding in the Lord, but again, putting his trust in the men around him, the men that he had stolen from the people of Israel, as Israel was forewarned. If you get a king, he's just going to come and take your kids, and he's going to take them for himself. And you see David, a man of God, and you see Saul, a humanist, in the camp with people all around him. No worship going on in that camp. No prayers to God going on in that camp. They're down in this camp in rebellion. Maybe not necessarily the soldiers. They're following orders. But Saul's down here in full rebellion, putting his trust in men. Saul, who God had revealed himself to, had anointed him, yet he had rejected the Lord for the praise and counsel and protection of men. It's kind of like a mini Babel where they all came together. We don't need God. In fact, we're going to build a tower to overthrow God. And we see that in our culture today. And it's so many people's lives. They'd far rather trust in men than in the living God. Verse 6, then David answered and said to Abimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul's camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. Now these men, again, had taken refuge in David. These are men that were in debt and despair and discontented, and they came down to David at the cave of Adullam, or the cave of refuge. They came down, and David embraced them. David accepted them. David ministered to them. They'd come down and taken refuge, and now it's time to rise up. And I love it. Who will go? And immediately, this man says, I will go. And I look at these men. They went to David for refuge, and then many of them became David's mighty men, men that would go out and would fight for the cause of the Lord, men who would, again, be part of his army, kind of the Green Beret when he would become king. And these are men that had found reason to live in the midst of being in debt and despair and discontented, but they had also come to find a reason to die. And guys, that's a glorious place to be. A lot of people look for things that give them reason to live. But when you come to the Lord, not only do you find reason to live, you also find reason to die. And hopefully you understand what I mean in that. We're not talking about a morbid existence and a death wish. But the Lord Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. And we know in the one sense, we're called to lay our lives down daily to serve him, to die to self for his cause, which is so much better. And then you look at the history of Christendom, of how many people lost their lives or were martyred for the cause of Christ. And go read the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs if you never have. And it's full of accounts of men and women who rejoiced even when their lives were taken from them for the cause of the Lord. And in our world today, there's not many people who can say, I got something to live for that's worth dying for. But let me tell you, Jesus Christ at every turn is worth living for, and he's worth dying for, and ultimately to live as Christ and to die as gain. And these men had come to that place. Again, they had taken refuge in David. Tonight, we've taken refuge in one greater than David, in Jesus Christ. And here he is asking these men who've taken refuge with him, who's going to go down? Who's going to rise up? And the Lord asks this question constantly. Who will go for me? Who's going to do my bidding? There's going to be time, if he hasn't yet, he's going to ask you that. Are you ready to go? And the question is, what will you say? Or what have you said in times past? There's some folks that they'll say, well, get someone else, Lord. Or maybe later, Lord. Or I already went that one time, Lord. Or I'm tired of going, Lord. What will be our answer? Or will it be, send me, Lord, hear this tonight. Send me, Lord, I have one life to live. I got one life to live. And this day in this life could be my last day. You'll never regret saying yes to the Lord. And if you're waiting for the perfect circumstance, it's never going to come. Generally, the Lord calls you in situations that are uncomfortable. Generally, when the Lord says, hey, it's time to rise up, there's going to be sacrifice involved. There's going to be steps of faith that are needed to be taken. And if you're in that place of putting God off for the perfect timing, when you know the Lord is pressing you, you got to stop doing that. You got to respond to him. Because if you're one who always says no, and there's some that always say no, there's a lot of scriptures and passages that would tell us it's time to start saying yes, to take heed to our response to the Lord. I thought of Luke 13:6. It says, Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come to seek fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? This is a picture of a Christian that just says no to the Lord at every turn. There's no fruit there. I'm too busy, God. I got something else going on, God. Again, I already went that one time, God. Look for someone else, God. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. We know what fertilizer is. God chastens and rebukes those who he loves. No, God, no, God, no, God. God says, let's back up some fertilizer into this guy's life. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. And you don't want to come to this point where you're a fruitless Christian, a joyless Christian, a Christian that's hard-hearted, a callous Christian, because you always say no to Christ. Start saying yes to the Lord. Let God stretch you. Let us say like Paul did, I've been poured out as a drink offering. Guys, it's good to be tired for the Lord. It's good to have burdens that you walk in for the cause of Christ. We're not talking about heavy yokes. We're not talking about being burned out. But we're talking about going in before the Lord so we can go out unto the battlefield of the Lord. Again, to go back, to be strengthened by the Lord again, to go out again. That's the life that we're called to live. We're not called to say no to the Lord. We're called to say, yes, Lord. And let me tell you, when you say yes, Lord, exciting adventures follow. Exciting things follow. These guys were about to see some awesomeness unfold as they said yes. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and all the people lay around him. Spear buried in the ground. The people all look dead because we're going to see in a minute. They're in a deep sleep. That was the Lord's spear buried in the ground. It was the Lord's soldiers slumbering, all the while on a mission, not commissioned by the Lord. And hear this, while they slept, David, a type of Christ, is walking right in their midst, but they can't even see him. It's a picture of the end times church. And notice what the Lord says to them. This church that's asleep, this church that's lukewarm, this church that we read early in Revelation, Jesus walks right in their midst. Remember, he walks in the midst of the candlesticks that represent the church. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. When you're in a deep sleep, you're not seeing anything. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Saul was surrounded by men. So was David. Unlike Saul, David did not let these men influence him to respond in a sinful manner. He's begging David, let me kill him, please. Look at this man had forgotten the word of God that was given in Engedi, where David has said, he's the Lord's anointed. God's raised him up. If God's raised him up, then God's going to remove him. And God's not telling me to remove him. I'm going to let the Lord remove him. If we remove him, especially when he's in a cave tending to his needs, and we come up behind him and kill him, that's not a good thing. This man had forgotten that. He's caught up in the moment. He's caught up in the emotion. He's forgotten the word of truth that was given to him. We're all going to have times like that where the emotions come in. Oh, Lord, help us to control those emotions. Amen. To be led by the word of truth. David answers him with five lords. Notice 9 through 11. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let's go. David puts down this bad counsel and these emotions with the Lord's truth. We got to do that in our own lives. I don't know about you, but sometimes things happen and I get a little emotional. A lot of times we don't think rationally when we get emotional. We can play the fool. Has anyone ever done that? It's easy to kind of have horse blinders on and you're just seeing what's before you and you're forgetting the word of God. David puts this down with the counsel of God. We need to do that in our own hearts, and we need to encourage others in these things. Again, David says, this will be to my benefit. It will be to my demise. He's God's anointed. Again, he's basically saying, my wrath isn't going to produce God's righteousness, and I love it. He says, basically, let the Lord deal with them. Oh, what a glorious truth that we can apply to so many situations. Let the Lord deal with them. God says, vengeance is mine. Oh, thank you, God. Let's not fall into that place. I want vengeance. No, step back. Oh, the Lord said vengeance is his. Oh, God's going to take care of it. And he will. He says, take a load off. And David says, listen, God's either going to strike him down dead, like he just did to Nabal, or in due time, he's just going to live out his days and die, or he'll be slain on the battlefield, which eventually is what happened. But he says, I'm not taking the bait. He says, don't kill him, but take his stuff so I can make a point. And this is literally David, again, being prudent, being gentle as a dove because he doesn't slam, but wise as a serpent. He's being shrewd. God's called us to be shrewd in a biblical manner. And I think the art of being shrewd is a lost art in the modern church. Luke 16:8, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And I don't got time to go in the context of that. You can read the account. And then the Lord says, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in this generation than the sons of light. That's not a compliment to the Lord's followers. David's being shrewd here. We're not going to kill him, but we're going to send him a message. He needs a wake-up call, and this is going to wake him up. Grab the spear and the jug. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke. I love this. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. This is why we don't want to give in to fear-mongering. This is why we don't want to empower men in high places that really enjoy instilling fear into people. Bro, God's on the throne. And you might have all your plots and plans and your agenda, and look at it, might come about. God might be using that to eventually even usher in his second coming. But bro, God can put you to sleep like that. And he can put your agenda down like that. That was a little bit better. Saul's coming down here with a big entourage. 3,000 trained soldiers. And God puts him to sleep. Puts him to sleep like a baby. Puts him down. Again, sin puts you to sleep, takes away just about all discernment. The enemy walks into the camp and you have no idea. And then Jesus walks to the camp and you have no clue either. It's much like the modern church. Verse 13. Now David went to the other side and stood on top of the hill afar, a great distance between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out the king? And this is interesting. David's getting their attention. God's using him to be a Holy Ghost alarm clock. And Abner snaps back. And the way Abner says this, he doesn't know it's David yet, but I don't think it wouldn't matter. He's basically bringing an accusation against David. Who are you to call out to the king in this manner? Before we get to the next verse to see how this fully unfolds, keep in mind Matthew 7:3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Abner's looking real self-righteous here. But notice verse 15. And David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded the Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your Lord, the king. He's saying, you call me out for yelling while you fail in doing what you're commissioned by God to do. I thought you were a man. Men do their job. Men safeguard what they have been appointed to safeguard. Yet someone came in who could have killed the king while you're asleep, and you're calling out me because I'm saying, hey, where's the king at? Verse 16, this thing that you have done is not good. And as the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. He says, this isn't good. In fact, it's bad. You deserve to die. And if you think I'm lying about this, where's the king's spear and where's the jug of water? I won't go deep into this, but there's an application that applies to us today. Men and especially pastors have a call to safeguard. We all have certain things that we have been in charge to be overseers of. And we ignore that, there's consequences that follow. Consequences that come upon individuals and churches and homes and nations. God hasn't called pastors to be hirelings that don't look out for the sheep in the church. God's called men to oversee their homes. And if a man's not there, then he'll, you know, it strengthen a woman to do that. Ezekiel talks about the watchman on the wall. How if he looks out for the nation or the city and blows the trumpet when an enemy comes in and they don't respond, the blood's on their own head. But if he doesn't blow the trumpet, the blood's on his hands and on his head. And Abner here had not guarded his master. And he gets a stern rebuke from David for it. We need to stand on our post, amen. There's such an attack today on pastors and men. Such an effort even within the church to try to redefine what a man is biblically. And what a pastor and Christian leadership is supposed to look like. We got to go back to the Holy Scriptures. And listen, this isn't, you know, okay, I got to go home and get armed up and get my guns. That can have a minor role of self-defense. Protecting your home, protecting a fellowship starts with being a people of prayer and a people of the Word of God and a people of integrity, as well as a people willing to speak truth, even if it's going to be interpreted as not loving. Verse 17, then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." He knew David's voice. A lot of people know Jesus' voice, but they never listen to him, and they refuse to obey him. Jesus said in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. O Lord, let that be us." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" David reiterates, "I'm not against you. I served you before when I was with you. And even in the wilderness, I could have killed you before, but I served you, and there was no evil in my hand against you. Why are you here?" Verse 19, "Now therefore, please, my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant." And notice how David keeps reiterating that. He's trying to de-escalate the situation. "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." So in other words, if I'm in sin, tell me so I can repent. "But if the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So again, if this is of the Lord, tell me so I can repent. But if it's not God, if this has been stirring you up to come out against me," he's addressing the Ziphites here. He's addressing Doeg, the Edomite here, and others. "Let them be cursed before the Lord. Look, it's no small thing to stir up dissension and rebellion in the kingdom of God. And people often do it in hopes to advance their own cause. That doesn't bring the blessings of the Lord. We're not talking here about addressing issues and things in a biblical manner. That's not dissension. That's often obedience when it's done in love. This is individuals that stir up dissension and rebellion in the kingdom of God. Yes, that happens at times. And oftentimes it's done one promoting their own cause, not even thinking about the fallout of all the people they're getting to follow their cause. And let me tell you, there's a responsibility in that. David says, "Let them be cursed before the Lord." You're like, "Well, that's an Old Testament thing." No, that's a biblical thing. He says, "They've driven me from the temple, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" This kind of stuff oftentimes drives people away from the Lord. Now, that's not a gospel that will save anybody. "Lord, your people made me angry, so I didn't follow you, so let me into heaven." No, we got to repent. But the Bible does say if you cause one of these little ones to believe in me and sit to sin, it'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and have you thrown into the sea to be drowned. David just said, let him be cursed. And Jesus is like, no, we're going to get a millstone out. Why didn't David just go and serve other gods? He's like the disciples. You have the words of life. Verse 20. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come down to seek a flea as one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. David basically says, if you let me die out here, the Lord's going to repay you for it. Don't let it happen. You're in sin out here. If you let me die, it's going to be upon you. Why incur the judgment of God for slaying a flea? And basically when he says, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains, he's basically rebuking him saying, start acting like the king of Israel. What are you doing out here? And this is where David's showing Saul so much more love than the Ziphites. So much more love than Doeg the Edomite. This is Proverbs 27:5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. He says, I got to be truthful with you. You're in sin. And again, what in the world are you doing out here? You have a nation to rule right now. When we think love is someone telling us what our flesh wants to hear, instead of receiving the truth that oftentimes offends our flesh that will set our soul free, we're deceived. And we're living in a world today that says love is appeasing someone in their sin versus saying, hey, this is going to sting, but I want to tell you the truth in love because God has better things for you. Verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Truth delivered in love impacted Saul. Temporary opens his eyes again. Saul says, come back. Look at, again, David wasn't foolish. David wasn't going to go back with him. But truth and love had opened his eyes, at least temporarily. It gave him a window, an opportunity to really repent. Sadly, he wouldn't take it. But God used the truth to again stay Saul's hand off, work through the truth mightily. And David answered and said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. Again, David never wanted Saul's stuff. He took it to make a point in a shrewd manner. And then knowing how Saul was, he's being wise and shrewd again, saying, hey, let someone come get your spear because after the fact, I don't want him to go, oh, where's my spear? I'm going after him again. Verse 23, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Think about this. The Ziphites wanted a reward from Saul. Saul wanted rewards from misguided vengeance. And David just wanted rewards from the Lord. And when you walk in righteousness, there's rewards to be had. Hear this tonight. There's great rewards found in not sinning. There's great rewards in shunning temptation. Every temptation is an opportunity to glorify God through obeying God. Also, you get the benefit of not sinning, which is always to your demise. We hear a lot about the persecuted church, and we should pray for them, and oftentimes their rewards come in suffering. But the church in the land of plenty, I am convinced, earns their rewards through denying the flesh and offending the flesh and speaking truth to the flesh. And when I hear people in the Western church say, we never suffer for the cause of Christ, I know that that's most likely because they indulge in sin and they're cowards when it comes to speaking the truth. Because there's so much temptation out there that there should be some suffering in the flesh of saying, nope, I ain't going to do that. I'm going to serve God, even if it hurts while my flesh fiends. And there's so many lies out there. I'm going to speak truth to it, even though I'm going to be called a hater for doing so. God, help us in these things. And the persecution will come. Just give it time. Verse 24, and indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much, notice, in the eyes of the Lord. Let him deliver me out of all tribulation. I love this. I valued you and am valuing you. There, I got it. I know the Lord's going to value me. It doesn't matter, again, ultimately, if you value me or not. Because if I value you, the Lord will value me, and that's all that matters at the end of the day. It doesn't matter if you hate me for loving you and telling the truth, because that pleases God. And God's going to go before me. That's what he's saying here. It's blessed are the merciful. They'll obtain mercy. Again, the Lord's going to deliver me. God's shown himself strong once again. With the Ziphites meant for evil, God's used for good. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Again, Saul once again speaks and acknowledges truth in David's presence. Sadly, he would go back to his sin. But I thought about this. One day, every soul will do the same in the presence of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And then it's interesting. They part ways, they would never come face to face again. And in a way, you know, David slew Goliath with a stone. Ultimately, it was faith in the Lord. And you could say he slew Saul with truth and love. Truth and love. Don't discount truth and love. When I hear people discounting truth and love, oh, if you show them truth and love, they'll never talk to you again. Appease their sin. No, walk in truth and love. Put faith and confidence in the world, not in our own understanding. Lord, help us in these things. Well, Heavenly Father, we bless you tonight. We praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, help us to apply these things in our life. Renew our minds, God. It's so easy, Lord, to, God, walk in the flesh. So easy, God, to get caught up in the emotion of an unfolding or an event that's before us, a squabble with an individual or a Ziphite coming around being a busybody in our lives. Help that not to be us. Forgive us where that's been us. And help us, God, to infuse truth and love, and in doing that, infuse, again, light and salt, and let Jesus shine through us as light into dark situations. We thank you and we praise you, God. And I just thank you that you sustain David so that through his genealogy, Jesus could come, the Savior of the world. We bless you tonight. We praise you. We thank you for a beautiful evening, God. And just bless the rest of the hours before us, before, Lord, we, Lord willing, go to the next day. So we ask and pray these things. And look, before I say amen, if you haven't called on the Lord, you need to. He loves you. He stands ready to wash you, to cleanse you. He is good. Died on the cross for our sins, and whoever calls on his name will be saved. We thank you and praise you. And in Jesus' name, we said together, amen.